The reading today, again, is from 1 Thessalonians, this time chapter 4, starting at the beginning from verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that is, set apart or purified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you. Again, welcome to everyone who's joining us online and to those of you who regularly come and to our newcomers as well. So we go to our first slide. Brad mentioned that we're going to be continuing just to talk generally about what it means to live godly and pure and holy lives. But today, in this part of the reading, Paul very specifically turns to the issue of sexual morality and sexual purity, and you'll understand why in a moment that this was such a big topic in all of his letters. But I just wanted to say from the very beginning that whenever this topic is addressed in the scriptures and I have to preach on it, I'm aware of a few different things. First of all, it used to be said that this was a good way to get everyone's attention because sex sells and you just mention the topic and then people tune in. But it also makes us feel deeply uncomfortable on some level because we know that sex is a private act. Therefore, it's a private topic. But at the same time, the scriptures speak about it and we need to learn to speak about it. The second thing is that the biblical view of sexual morality has always been countercultural. Thousands of years ago, it was countercultural, and it's countercultural today. So as we talk about these things, we're going to feel some of that, that tension. But the main thing I wanted to say to you today, and this is something that has occurred to me over years of pastoral experience, is that as we live in a world that has a different set of sexual values and practices, many people, in fact, maybe most people in this room, have been deeply impacted by some form of sexual immorality. You have been deeply damaged. This isn't something, back in my youth days, you would kind of treat it lightly and tell a few little jokes. Today, I'm aware that people have been deeply damaged. And so I just wanted to say before we get started, I'm not going to try to do anything that is kind of inappropriate in a mixed audience. I want to address these things generally. But if any of these things do raise for you hurt or pain or guilt, please come if it's appropriate and talk to me or speak to one of the leaders of this church or speak to a Christian friend within the church or outside that you trust, and please seek out help if you need to. But this is a topic that has always been relevant, and I want to address both the modern day relevance, but also I want us to understand the ancient relevance of this topic. So the key verse, the theme verse of this section is on the screen in front of you, and I'll just read for you from 1 Thessalonians verse 4, 3 to 5. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. These words are as relevant and countercultural today as they were 2,000 years ago. So in the modern day context, back in the 90s, this film came out starring Woody Harrelson, but it was a portrayal of real events. The film was known as The People versus Larry Flint. Larry Flint was a man who is famously known for a publication called Hustler Magazine. Now, in its day, it was one of the early illicit porn mags. It had a top-level circulation of around 5 or 6 million. It was making a big splash in the United States. But Larry Flint, rather than branding himself as someone who was a porn mag publisher, he championed himself as someone who was for female empowerment, sexual empowerment, and freedom of speech. And in the film, and in real life, at one stage he was involved in a number of lawsuits, but one of these went all the way to the Supreme Court. It was against a conservative Christian group, and the Supreme Court ruled unanimously in Larry Flint's favor, saying porn mags should be able to do and say what they want, or at least in this case, he hadn't breached any, he hadn't done anything inappropriate, and it kind of changed the standards of what was considered appropriate or inappropriate, freedom of press, freedom of speech, back in the day. Now, I want to mention to you this because, first of all, when Paul uses this term sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, from which we get the word porn. What Paul calls sexual immorality, he calls just generally porn. In Larry Flint's day, back in the 80s and 90s, the top level of the circulation of his porn mag was 6 million. It's now dropped down to about 500,000. But since this great freedom of press and freedom of expression, we have now, it's been taken over by Pornhub. Pornhub, every single day, gets 100 million hits. That's 4 times Australia's population every day. Every year, Pornhub gets over 40 billion hits. That is, take the world's population, multiply it by 5, and that's what freedom of speech, that's what people like Larry Flint have done. But the other interesting thing that we have found and discovered is that this great freedom of expression and freedom of press and this whole idea of sexual empowerment, now it is clinically proven the impact of it. We've now had decades to watch and explore it. And in the same way that back in the day that the rock and rollers used to promote, you know, drug, sex, and rock and roll, and then all of them who are still alive all lost band members to drug overdoses. They all talk about how they've managed to get through those wild days. They've all been through rehab, and they have all survived, and they thank goodness we made it through. All of their music, what it used to promote, now they're trying to be cured of. And I say that because one of the really unlikely kind of moral spokespeople for today is a guy by the name of Russell Brand. Now, if you are a younger member of the audience, you probably have seen this guy. If you're older, you may have no idea who he is, but he is a comedian and he's an actor, been in a number of movies and things like that. But he's not a Christian, and you wouldn't call him a moralist. But he has become a very passionate spokesperson for rehabilitation and for recovery. And he wrote this book, Recovery, Freedom from Our Addictions, after being clinically treated for both substance abuse and sexual addictions. And this is his take on the freedom of expression, freedom of speech from Larry Flint's day to Russell Brand's recovery today. This is his quote. So he writes in Freedom from Our Addictions, "We have been taught that freedom is the freedom to pursue our petty, trivial desires. But now I know real freedom is freedom from our petty, trivial desires. What was one day promoted to me as empowerment and freedom, I now realize I became a slave to these things. And now I understand that real freedom is freedom from the things that once tempted me and put me into a net and enslaved me." An incredible quote from someone who is not even a believer. But we'd be wrong to think that this is just a modern day problem. And sometimes we can find ourselves saying, oh, back in the good old days, look, don't believe it. Don't believe it at all. On the screen in front of you is a pre-Christian quote. Jesus came along a few hundred years after this, but a famous statesman by the name of Demosthenes. And Demosthenes is just often quoted by people who study the customs and the culture of the ancient day, because he was a statesman, he was a politician, he was a philosopher, he was a writer. But this little quote is often given because it just seems to summarize so well the beliefs and the practices of the day. So here's this politician, and he gets up and he speaks and he writes, "We keep mistresses for sure and concubines for the day-to-day need of the body, but we need wives in order to produce legitimate children and to have trustworthy guardians of our home." Now, most ancient historians will tell you that what he is describing was normal practice. And I want you to think, imagine a modern-day politician doing this, you know, saying this. Now, these days, if they get caught out, you know, having an affair or getting caught out with a prostitute is highly damaging to them. What he was saying is, yeah, of course. We have our wives to look after the kids and after the home. That's what we do. And we might have, you know, another woman that we sleep with on the side who is like our soulmate. And then if we need some extra, then we have our prostitutes. That is just the way that society works. And most ancient historians say that in Greco-Roman culture, prior to Christ coming along, this was the norm. This is just the way that we saw it. And women who were wives were expected to remain pure and to raise the children and to watch over the home. And it was very dangerous to commit adultery, but it was just understood that this is just what men do. And that's the way that they ordered their lives. And this comes out a lot in the scriptures. And until we understand that this was the pagan culture of the day, these were the people who were becoming Christians. This is why this gets addressed throughout the entire New Testament. Because as we saw in the video in regard to cricket, people were having to get used to an entirely different way of living and thinking and acting. It was completely countercultural. So, for example, in Acts 15, this is the famous letter that the apostles wrote to the Gentile Christians, because some people were saying, you need to keep all of the laws of Moses and do all the sacrifices and be circumcised and all of these things. And they decided, no, as Gentiles, we don't require you to do that. But there are two things we are asking you to do, and they are on the screen. First of all, stay away from food which is sacrificed to idols. Why? Because Jews and Gentiles were meeting together in the same space. They always met in homes. They always ate together. And if there was a pig that had been strangled and put on the barbecue and offered as an idol sacrifice, placed on the table, half of the congregation was disenfranchised and couldn't do that. And there's still cultural issues today when we think about inviting people into our homes and serving food and all of that. So the apostles said, you can't do that because it's going to split the community. But interestingly enough, the only other requirement that they wrote about was to avoid sexual immorality. Now you might think, there are 10 commandments, right? Surely he would have told them, don't lie. But they already understood that lying was wrong. He could have said, don't steal, but they already understood that stealing was wrong. Don't murder. Everyone understood this. But sexual immorality, completely counterintuitive. And Paul had to define what he meant by it. He had to show them through his life what it meant to live life in this countercultural way, because this was not the norm of the day. He names these two things because these were the two big issues that could have split the church of his day. And some of you will remember when we did the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is where Paul is having to address a church where this had become a big problem. Corinth was actually known as the sin city of its day. It was sort of like the Las Vegas or the King's Cross of its day. So when all of these pagan people became Christians, they just brought with them their immoral practices into the church. And so when they wrote Paul about what was happening sexually within the church, and it was a free-for-all, this church would have been shut down today. So when you say, let's go back to the good old days, no. This would have shut down any modern church, what was going on. And they said to him this really interesting thing. They wrote, we have the right to do anything, you say, Paul writes, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, you say. But Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food. I say God will destroy them both. But Paul's not talking about just food and the stomach, because food sacrificed to idols is an issue. But this is also a euphemism. He goes on to say that the body, however, is meant for not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. Their feeling was, hey, it's just the body. It doesn't matter. It's going to die one day. If there's a itch, you scratch it. If the stomach is hungry, you give it food. If the body wants sex, you give it sex. It doesn't matter. That was the belief within the church. And Paul says, no. I want to help you understand something different. The body was formed by God with his holy hands. You are now the body of Christ. Therefore, what you do in your bodies matters. You need to honor God with your bodies. And that was countercultural teaching in its day. So with that as a background and an overview, I'm just going to go more quickly through this entire section. And I want to point out that as you begin, it says, as for the other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live. We showed you how to live. Remember, Paul was with this group of people for a short time, maybe a number of weeks, maybe a few short months. And during that time, Paul was not only teaching them, but he was living with these people, and he was showing them a pattern of life that he wanted them to take on. As he left them, he was unsure how all the persecution and how no one to kind of lead the church was going to leave them. And Timothy had come back and said, they're still following your practices. And Paul says, well done. You heard what we said. You've seen what we said. And now we urge you, just keep going. These other matters are not tack-ons. These were part of the fundamentals that Paul laid down for them while he was there. These are foundational matters, not extras. So don't be fooled by as for other matters. And then a little bit later on, Paul will pick up and say, and in this matter, no one should take advantage of a brother or sister. In other words, treat one another with purity, because the Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. So sometimes people say, oh yeah, but in the New Testament, Paul just sort of added on some of his old Pharisaical Jewish way of thinking. What Paul is saying here is, we gave you the Lord's commands. We gave you Jesus' commands. And guess what? You are Christ's body. Therefore, be careful how you treat the other members of Christ's body. Be careful how you, as Christ's body, acts and behaves in the world. Because if you mistreat Christ's body, you will answer to Jesus. And he takes these things very seriously. These are not tack-ons. Paul takes this topic very seriously. So what I think I need to do now is just very quickly explain, because what we don't have is, Paul said, I passed on to you my instructions, I showed you how to live. But what was this, when we say sexually moral lives, what was Paul's standard of sexual morality? So please understand that we today live in a very Christianized culture. We may not think it, but Christian teaching has had a huge impact on the way that we think about things like adultery and all of these sorts of things. Back in the day, there were Jews and Jewish synagogues, and the Jews were people who lived according to the Ten Commandments. Everyone else lived in, when they talk about the pagans, this is just the way that all of the other nations behaved. And it was weird, and it was wild, and it was all over the place. Paul's understanding of sexual morality was entirely shaped by what today we call the Old Testament scriptures, largely by the book of Genesis. And so this is what he would have understood. This is what he would have passed on to these people who had no idea about these things. First of all, Paul would have said that sex is something special and sacred, and therefore it's set aside for marriage. That's weird to hear today. It was weird to hear back in Paul's day, and we'll talk more about that in a second. I always like to mention in these, when we do these things, is that keep in mind that Paul also promotes singleness. And I say this because sometimes we're talking about sexual morality, it sounds like we're only talking to married people and married couples, and this has nothing to say to single people. Paul says singleness is good. Jesus was single, I'm single, some of the other apostles were single. In fact, Paul's question wouldn't have been, hey, when are you going to get married? Paul's question would have been, have you considered singleness? And it's a question that we should be asking in our church. Have you considered singleness? One of the missionaries who came and spoke to us during the last mission month is now overseas and doing a mission where she is reaching out to disenfranchised women in the culture. And she said, Chad, the day that you said this in our church finally made me feel like I was not an old maid and a spinster, but God had a plan and a purpose for me, and now she has committed her life to serving people overseas. We need to make sure what we're saying to single people, singleness is really good, and if you considered a life of singleness, and while you're single, use it to your full advantage. And then we need to understand that sexual purity is part of God's design for humanity. So this goes back to Genesis 1:1. God created us male and female, and then said, he blessed them and said, two become one flesh, now go out and produce offspring. Go and fill the earth. And this was part of God's blessing. So whatever people may talk about in terms of sexual orientation, or about identity, or all of these different things, the biological fact is God created us in his image, male and female. And every single person on the face of the earth is a product of a man and a woman, a sperm and an egg. And that is how children are born. And in God's perfect design, the man and the woman would be joined together, they would become one flesh, and they would produce a family which would become the fundamental building block of the human race. And the more that fundamental building block breaks down, the more society breaks down. Now again, when I'm speaking about this, I always need to note the exceptions, because I've been in churches that are so big on marriage and the biological family that they forget that we are not all brought up and raised by biological families. And so I always like to note that people like Moses and people like Samuel and people like Esther were not raised in traditional biological families. And in fact, we went through Jacob's family and we looked at this, what a blended family looks like. But God used all of these people, and these things became part of God's design. And in fact, when the Bible talks about the church, sometimes he talks about all of these people from different nations and tribes and languages who have been adopted together into one family. And spiritually speaking, the spiritual family outlasts the biological family. From God's standpoint, the spiritual family is more fundamental. It is more foundational, because God is spirit. He breathed his spirit into us. And never feel like a second-class citizen if you weren't raised in a biological family. And yet that was God's plan for populating the world. But it doesn't just have to do with reproducing offspring. It has to do with intimacy. The fact that the two become one flesh, they were naked and felt no shame. It is talking not just about biology, it is talking about intimacy. But you notice it's two becoming one. Not three or four or five or six becoming one, but two becoming one. And the reason for this, what is interesting about the symbol of marriage, because keep in mind, God uses all kinds of different symbols to describe his family. We can be brothers and sisters in Christ. We can become children of God. We can become the family of God. But what is so unique about marriage is it's meant to be one man and one woman for life. Even when you go through the secular celebrants training guidelines put down by the government, they say, make sure you explain to them that the nature of this arrangement is two coming together to the exclusion of all others, because not everyone understands that today. It's still the legal definition of marriage, and it's something that is unique, right? Because we can have many brothers and sisters, we can have many cousins, we can have multiple children, we can have multiple family members, but what is unique about the symbol of marriage is it is a symbol of God's relationship with his people, which is enduring and faithful and not to be broken. It's a symbol of Christ's relationship with his church, which is enduring and faithful and not to be broken. And so when I am doing marriage prep with couples, because a lot of them, when they say, I want a Christian marriage, what they mean is I want to get married inside of a church and have a cross somewhere in the picture. But I say, do you understand what you're signing up for? The two of you are agreeing that you're going to tell the story of Christ's love for his church. You are agreeing together today that when people look at your marriage, what they are seeing is Christ's love for his church, his humility, his love, his service. Are you committing to that? Is that what you want to do? And about half of the people say, well, I didn't know that that was what I was doing. And I say, please think about this again. If you want to say those vows before God and for witnesses, make sure you understand what you are signing up for is to tell people the story through your lives of Christ's enduring love for his church and his church's enduring love for his people. If that's not what you want to do, then go and get married down at the, you know, Notary Republic, or, you know, whatever you want to do. Go and get the local judge to do it. But do not sign up for Christian marriage, because this is the story you're agreeing to tell. And so in the midst of all of this, Paul uses this interesting word, sanctification. And I really like the word. It sounds really religious and complicated. But once you get this into your head, you will understand Paul's point of view on this. So a literal translation of what Paul wrote is, each of you should know how to keep your own bodily vessel pure with sanctification and honor. Remember when Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, you guys have all, on the outside you look good, but on the inside you're all full of gunk. You got to make sure you don't just keep the outside of the vessel clean. You got to make sure that the inside is clean as well. This was the idea. You have been given a vessel, and it is to be kept clean. Now, I'm jumping over to Paul's letter to Timothy. This is from his second letter to Timothy, because Paul really spells this out. And he says, in a great house, he's talking about probably a mansion or a rich house, he says, you're going to find all kinds of different vessels. And there's going to be some made of gold and some of silver and some of clay. And here was the analogy. He said, some of those wooden bowls or some of those vessels of clay are going to be used for ignoble purposes, right? You're going to use it to wash feet. You're going to use them to get rid of wastewater and whatever. They're necessary, but you're not going to go and put them on the middle of the table and serve salad inside of them or punch. It would be an insult to take some of those vessels for ignoble purposes and use them. And especially imagine if you had a special guest, or you're a servant serving the master of the house, or a king or a dignitary you had a chance to serve. Make sure you use the pure gold vessel. Do not go and take the same one that you use to dispose of the wastewater. And there's Paul's analogy. He said, guess what you are? You are vessels that in the beginning were formed by God's holy hands. You are vessels that God breathed into you his Holy Spirit. Your holy vessels. And the world is going to go and tell you to treat your vessel in all kinds of different ways. But the fact of the matter is, you were designed for a different reason, for a higher purpose. Just wanted to share with you a story that when my kids were younger, and we all have this moment, you know, the day that the kids will come to you and ask you the sex question. And my kids were both in primary school, and they had a period of time where the school did kind of basic sex education for primary school students. And they came home, and they had seen and heard some things on all that. And we were standing in the kitchen, and they looked at me, and one of them said, Dad, is sex dirty? Now, I wasn't ready for the question, right? But that's what they were coming away with, because people were giggling and laughing and, you know, and they were talking very quietly about it. And I just, in a moment, I prayed and I said, God, give me the picture. And this is the picture that came to me. And I turned around and Parissa had this china cabinet on the back wall. And it was in glass and it was always kept locked up. And all of the beautiful china was displayed there. And I said, no, sex is not dirty. I said, sex is special. And what I did is I asked one of them to go out to the sand pit and to bring in the cups and the buckets and everything. And I said, now, you take these and you go out into the dirt and you go out in the sand pit and you can play with these out there and you're not going to get in any trouble for that. I said, what's going to happen if you take the stuff out of Mom's special china cabinet and take it out into the sandbox? I said, is the stuff in there dirty? They said, no. I said, what is it? They said, it's special. And I said, it's reserved for special occasions. I said, sex isn't dirty. It's special. And it should not be treated as common. And when it is, then something that was made to be very special and honorable becomes dishonorable, and it becomes broken, and it becomes no good anymore. Treat it as special. Christians are not people who are embarrassed by sex or who don't like it, who want to speak against it. We have a much higher view of this than what the world does. Treat it as special. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live holy lives. Therefore, anyone who rejects these instructions does not reject a human being. Paul says, you're not rejecting me, but you're rejecting the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. God formed you with his own holy hands. God breathed into you his own Holy Spirit. Live as holy vessels, because that's who God designed you to be. Whatever the world tells you you are, however the world tells you to behave, it always ends in tears. It always ends in brokenness. What is called freedom and empowerment always ends in slavery, we have a higher calling. We have a greater purpose. We are holy vessels. Treat them as such. The last little challenge I wanted to give to you, because we can sit here and say, oh yeah, preach it, brother. This is the kind of stuff that we needed to hear. And Paul writes a couple other things. First of all, he says, we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving in each other. This isn't about love. There's this great saying out there, love is love. Paul would have said, as long as you understand what love is, it's true. I am not forbidding you to love. Love each other more and more. Please do love. He's given lots of prohibitions and lots of thou shalt nots. He's saying, but I'm not prohibiting you from loving. Love each other as much as you possibly can. Just realize that sex and love are not always the same thing. Keep on loving each other. He finishes the section the same way he begins it. Just keep doing what you're doing. But then he says something to those of us who might want to go on our own little crusade and we want to, you know, get really political about this and we want to go out there and tell the whole world how wrong and how bad they are. Do you know what Paul says to us? Mind your own business. Mind your own business. Live quiet lives and win respect. Mind your own business. Each of you should mind your own business. Work with your hands, as we told you, so that your daily lives will win the respect of the outsider. So often the way that we respond to the moral crusaders is to go on our own moral crusade. And now you've got to vote for this person. And now we're going to raise our placards in the air and we're going to go and campaign against this and against that. And Christians become seen as the great wowzers and the, you know, the moral police. Paul said, I have a better idea. Show them. You know, sure, if people ask you about the hope that's in you, tell them with your words, but show them. People should be able to look at single people and say, you know, your decisions as a single person seem to have put you in a lot better place than what me following the world's ways have done. Your marriage seems to be in so much better a place. The way you guys treat each other as a community seems to be so much better than what we are experiencing in the world. Show them. Make Christianity beautiful. Show them it's good. We don't need placards. We don't need calls to campaign and to vote for this guy over that guy. Mind your business, live quiet lives, and win respect. In a moment, we're going to leave our live streamers, but as we do, let me just say to you, if you're joining us on the live stream, here's another passage that I've swapped back over from 1 Corinthians. It's just a good summary of what we've heard. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your body was bought and paid for by Christ's body. So glorify God and honor him with your bodies. Take some time at home to reflect on those things and to respond to these things how you will. And we'll leave our live streamers now. And the rest of us, I just want us to continue to do these things because these symbols are on the table. Let's remember that they are symbols of Christ's broken body, a body that he allowed to be broken in order to heal our brokenness. Jesus didn't come into the world to save a bunch of good people. There's no reason to do that. Jesus came into the world to be broken because he knew that we were broken. We were broken people, so he agreed to be broken on our behalf so that we could become whole. And he poured out his pure and holy blood so that he could be the last sacrifice we would ever need. So let me just say it aloud. I am a sinner. I am impure. I am undeserving. And you are impure. And you're a sinner, and you are undeserving. Except that Christ poured out his perfect blood to make you clean. He, however you feel about yourself as you're sitting here today, he's made you a vessel of pure gold. When Christ died for your sins, He took gold and purified it seven times, and he made you a vessel worthy to be offered up before God. Paul, at the end of his life, said, "Now I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering before my Lord." Back in the days of Moses, they would take special vessels and things like that, and they would pour out drink offerings. Paul said, "I was called to be a vessel to take the gospel to the whole world. And now at the end of my life, I pour out my life like a drink offering before the Lord." God has made you special for a special person, for a special purpose, and our lives today are to glorify God through our mouths and what we say, but as we live out our lives, whether we are single or married, young or old, you've been called to an incredible, glorious purpose, and this has made it possible. So we're going to take some time now. If you are new to this, we just have a time of what we call open worship. It's a chance for people to respond either to things that we've talked about today or just very simply to what Christ has done by giving up his body and pouring out his blood for us. I'll allow some time for some of you to pray or to recite scriptures, sing a song, whatever, and then in a moment we'll distribute the bread and the cup.